Now, we're on Psalm 4 of 9 in our spring series, God's Travel Guide for a Troubled World. If you want a Bible, just raise your hand. If you haven't already got one, the stewards have been round, they'll give you one. There will be Bible verses on the screen as well. So, God's Travel Guide. The Psalms, especially Psalms 1 to 9, are a bit like God's Travel Guide for a Troubled World. And it is a troubled world, isn't it? Trouble finds its way into our world and into our lives as inevitably as water flows downwards. It always happens. In the film, O Brother, Where Art Thou?, there's a song that plays a central role in the plot. And a line from the song goes like this: I am a man of constant sorrow. I've seen trouble all my days. Job chapter 5, verse 7 says, yet man is born to trouble, as surely as sparks fly upwards. And that's true, isn't it? And the older we get, the more true we find it out to be. We always encounter trouble. But if that's the case, is there anything from God that helps us cope with it? What has God given us to help us through this life of constant trouble? Well, thankfully, he's given us the Psalms, specifically Psalm 4. Because in Psalm 4, as Johnny mentioned earlier, it's all about knowing God's peace when we're faced with the constant trouble of living in a fallen world. So let's dive in to the psalm. The first thing we see is that David is in distress and he's really crying out to God for relief. Answer me when I call to you, my righteous God. Give me relief from my distress. Have mercy on me and hear my prayer. You can really feel the distress in his words, can't you? As he cries out to God for relief. And I wonder whether you've ever felt like that. Felt like you're sinking, you're drowning, you're going under. The trouble you're experiencing is engulfing you and you can't cope. You know, the great thing about this first verse is that it gives us permission to cry out to God when we experience trouble. It's okay to feel like this and to pray like this, kind of desperately. God can cope. God is okay. He can deal with it when we cry out to him like that. David gives us permission to release our emotions onto God when we feel we're in trouble, when we're experiencing difficulty in life. That's nice, isn't it? That's encouraging, isn't it? He doesn't say, no, just man up. Make your upper lip stiff. Come on. No, he says, it's okay. Cry out to me. I'm listening to you. But the fact that David is crying out and is experiencing distress raises the question, what is it that is causing him all of this distress? And we find out in the next verse, it's his culture, the surrounding culture. That's what's causing him to feel he's in trouble. Let's look at verse 2. How long will you people turn my glory into shame? How long will you love delusions and seek false gods? That's the culture he's in. It's the people around him. There's a culture of taking David's glory and turning it into something shameful. So what is David's glory? What does he mean by that? Well, God is his glory. God is glorious to David. And the thing that he finds so hard is that here in this verse, it's very similar to Psalm 1, if you remember, people are taking what's glorious and mocking it and despising it and turning it into something shameful. And that distresses David. And this is such a contemporary psalm because we live in a very similar culture to David. Our culture is one that so often turns God's glory into shame. To turn a glorious gift from God, like sex, into something like porn is shameful. But that's what our culture does. To say that God's glorious, amazing, beautiful creation just came from nothing, that's shameful. It's stealing glory from God. To say that it's okay to kill a defenseless, gloriously made baby, that's so shameful. That's such a wrong way to act, such a bad thing to believe. Now, there is much in our culture that's good. Absolutely. We see at the moment lots of concern for the environment. That's really good. We see in our culture concern to provide good facilities for disabled people. There's a sense of fairness and justice. There's fantastic creative output in our culture from film and TV and the arts and literature and so on. But there's so much else that distresses us, isn't there? And there's another aspect of David's culture which is causing him distress. It's this: how long will you love delusions and seek false gods? In David's culture, people love delusions. They believe what is right is wrong, and what is wrong is right. They're deluded in that way. And also, they're seeking after false gods. Now, what is a false god? Well, a false god is anything that we believe will make us complete and satisfied and happy and content. That's the definition of a false god. False gods are the things that our hearts trust in and love and obey. They're the things that have captured our hearts. Here's a quote from Tim Keller from his book about idolatry. An idol is pretty much the same as a false god. A false god is whatever you look at and say in your heart of hearts, if I have that, then I'll feel my life has meaning. Then I'll know I have value. Then I'll feel significant and secure. So bearing those definitions in mind, I have a question for you to discuss with your neighbour. And it's this: what do you think are the three most worshipped false gods in the UK today? So turn to the person next to you or nearest you and spend a couple of minutes just discussing this question. Okay. Oh, that was a good discussion. You might have found it a bit of a difficult discussion because there's a lot to choose from, isn't there? When I was thinking about this as I was preparing this sermon, I got money, sex and romance, communication. Maybe you've got things like personal autonomy, materialism. There's lots to choose from, isn't it? But false gods are those things that our culture holds dear, and they kind of look to them for ultimate meaning, ultimate significance and value and stuff like that. They're really the things that are worshipped in our culture. They're the things that people value the most. Let me give you an example, a very current, real example. I'm going to show you an advert. Okay, I think it's on TV at the moment. And as we watch this advert, see if you can spot the not-so-subtle false god. You see it? See what the advert is saying? If you have your money safe and well invested with us, then you will receive comfort and care from us your whole life. We'll stand by your side until we go overdrawn. Then we'll sting you with our high charges. But that's what they're saying, isn't it? No, did you notice the backing track? It's just so unsubtle. I will praise you like I should. The ad really is setting up Lloyds as a god. Praise be to Lloyds because they're by my side. They're providing what I need through the good times and the bad. Yay and amen to Lloyds. It's kind of really, well, it winds me up as you can tell. But we're surrounded by this. David was surrounded by this. He was distressed about it, and we should be as well. Does anyone know where this is or what this is? Some of you might possibly have been here.
The Garden Tomb of Jerusalem.
The what, say?
The Garden Tomb of Jerusalem.
No, no. It's mentioned in the New Testament. It is the Areopagus in Athens, Mars Hill, where the Apostle Paul went. And he experienced distress. Why? Because of the idolatry, because of the false gods that he saw in the city. And he was distressed because he knew that false gods, they promise so much, but they can't deliver on those promises. They promise huge things like ultimate security and peace and significance and value, those massive things that we have these huge needs for, but they don't have the power to give those things. They delude people into thinking that they can, but they can't. And what they do is they lure people away from God, who is the true ultimate satisfier and provider and meter of our deepest needs. They're like the people who are worshipping and embracing false gods. They're like the bird who has been deceived into thinking that the cuckoo's eggs are her own. You know, the cuckoo nips into a nest, lays the eggs, and lets the other bird raise them. They start off lovely, beautiful chicks, but then they grow more and more demanding and end up controlling the bird. Poor bird. And poor people in our culture who truly believe that they have all they need from their false gods. Because in the end, those gods will end up controlling them. That's distressing, isn't it? And they're missing out so much that they're offered a half-baked, kind of a kind of pseudo-solution to the problems, the needs that they feel. And furthermore, if they go through their lives worshipping those false gods, they will be horribly shocked when they die and face the real, true God. It's distressing to think of the myriads of people in our culture worshipping away, but not worshipping the true God. It distressed David, and that's why he called out to God. And you know, the great thing about calling out to God is that he hears us. And that's what we see next. He hears us. Look at this, such a wonderful verse, verse 3. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. The Lord hears when I call to him. What a statement of conviction. The Lord hears when I call out to him. How does David know that? How can he be so sure? Well, it's because David has been set apart by the Lord for himself. Know that the Lord has set apart his faithful servant for himself. God chose David to be king. Remember, all David's brothers, and they're all looking great and handsome. But no, it's David. I want David to be my king. He set him apart. And because of that, David knows that God is for him and is always attentive to him. And it's the same for us. Not that we haven't been chosen to be kings of Israel, but we've been chosen by God and set apart. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 and 4 tells us that. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ, for he chose us in him before the creation of the world to be holy and blameless in his sight. That verse very clearly tells us that we've been chosen. We've been, if we're Christians, set apart by God to be his, to be in a relationship with him. Isaiah chapter 43 verse 1 says pretty much the same thing. Do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I have summoned you by name. You are mine. We're the same in that sense. We've been chosen by God if we're Christians. Yes, we chose him, but actually he chose us before and brought us to himself. So the logic of this verse is this. If he's chosen me and set me apart, then he's going to hear me when I call out to him. He's not going to be like, oh wait, I've just got these amazing Apple AirPods and they're so cool and I want to try them out. I'm too busy right now. Of course he's not like that. He's always attentive. He's always listening. He never loses concentration or drifts away. because he's chosen us, because we're his, he's attentive to us. So know that when you're crying out to God, appreciate how attentive he is to you, how much he's listening, how strongly and willingly he's got the capacity to listen to us when we cry out to him. Now, we're moving on, we're continuing, but moving on. We're continuing this kind of reaction to the culture. Rage against the sin and do not sin. So, this is the verse. Tremble and do not sin. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. So, what's going on here? Well, it seems that this distress that people are feeling by their culture, you know, turning glory into shame and seeking false gods and so on, that distress is kind of boiled over into anger. The translation here says tremble and do not sin, and it really means tremble with anger. You're so angry, you're shaking, but do not sin. We know that's the right translation because Paul in Ephesians 4:26 quotes this verse as be angry and do not sin, and other translations translate it like that too. So let's think for a moment about anger. Now, anger is a strong emotional reaction that we feel in response to something that's wrong. It's a response to an injustice or an unfairness or to evil. But there are two types of anger: good anger and bad anger. And in order to tell them apart, we have to determine whether the root of the anger is good or bad. What's causing me to be angry? What sparked this off? Is it a good thing or a bad thing? Let me give you a couple of examples of bad anger. Imagine you're going to a party and you approach the house and someone else walks with you and the host opens the door and they greet you both, but they compliment the other person with you on how they look and on their outfit, and they don't compliment you. And you feel anger because you spent ages choosing that outfit. You've been upstaged by that person. You feel angry with the host and angry with the person. Now, is that good anger or bad anger? Well, it's most likely to be bad anger because the root of it is pride and wanting to be the center of attention and needing the approval of other people, not being satisfied with the approval that you get from God through Christ. See? You dig a bit and you find it's bad anger because the root is bad. Here's another example of bad anger. Does anyone know who this is? This man? No? Close. Yes, Truman, US President, 1945 to 53. Now, according to Paul Boller, who wrote a book called Presidential Wives, after Truman became president, he took on a really, really heavy workload and he inadvertently neglected his wife, Bess. So he's working away and Christmas came. He arrives home in Missouri to spend Christmas with his family, and he steps straight into marital conflict because his wife, Bess, opens the door, meets him and says, "I guess you couldn't think of any more reasons to stay away. As far as I'm concerned, you might as well have stayed in Washington." It all went downhill from there. Big fight, marital conflict, Christmas ruined and so on. And when Truman returned to Washington on December 27th, he was still hot with anger, simmering with rage, and he wrote a letter to express his anger to his wife. Now, the next morning, he woke up early and got on the phone to his daughter and said, "Go to the post office, talk to the postmaster, ask him to give you that special delivery letter that I addressed to your mother, intercept it and burn it. I don't want her to see it because it's an angry letter." You see, he realised that his anger was bad anger. He was the one at fault. He was overworking. He'd reacted angrily to his wife, pointing out his neglect of her and his family. So the root of his anger was kind of self-importance, self-absorption. I'm the president. you know, and so on. He disliked his failings being challenged. So that's bad anger. Dig down, see what the root driving the anger is. But what about good anger? Again, we have to examine the root. Let me give you another couple of examples. Imagine you're walking down the street, and across the street you see a lady with a handbag. And all of a sudden she gets attacked and beaten to the ground, and the perpetrator steals her handbag and runs off. And you feel anger. Now that's good anger, because its root is a desire for justice. Something bad has happened. Something wrong has happened. And it's totally not right. And that anger comes from that root. And it's good to feel like that. We should. It's awful if we saw that and just had apathy, isn't it? Oh, well, never mind. A lady's been mugged and I'll just carry on. That's a wrong response. Anger, in this case, is the right response. Another example. Jesus got angry at the hawkers and the money changers at the temple. And that was good anger, because the root of it was this concern at the total wrongness of turning God's temple into an opportunity to make a quick buck. You know, that's just so far from what the worship of God should be, isn't it? They were commercializing it. The very things, you know, buying animals for sacrifice, they were using that to make money. So his anger was good. It was rooted in a concern for right worship and true worship. The key thing when we feel anger, whether it's good or bad anger, the key thing is that we don't let our anger springboard us into sin. Tremble with anger and do not sin. David says, you know what it's like, don't you? You feel your anger rising. But then what? What do you do? Do you lash out? Do you smash something? Do you hurt someone? Do you send that text? Do you shout those words? It's so easy for, even if the anger is good anger, for us then to sin off the back of that anger, isn't it? No, said David, don't do that. Instead, he says this. This is what we should do when we feel anger. When you are on your beds, search your hearts and be silent. The New Living Translation puts it like this. Think about it overnight and remain silent. So David's saying, okay, you're feeling angry. Right, acknowledge your anger. Admit to yourself, I'm feeling angry. But then pause. Stop. Search your heart. Say to yourself, why am I angry? Get to the root. Get to the cause. Sleep on it. Don't open your mouth if you feel that anger. And then he tells us what to do next. He says, after that big pause to stop you reacting without thinking, do the right thing and entrust it all to God. Verse 5, offer the sacrifices of the righteous and trust in the Lord. So David's saying, use the energy from your anger, because anger does energize us, doesn't it? But use that energy to offer the sacrifices of the righteous. Now, what are they? What does that mean, the sacrifices of the righteous? Well, clearly, for us, it's not offering animals to be sacrificed, because Jesus was the ultimate sacrifice. So, according to the New Testament, the sacrifices of the righteous, or right sacrifices, as some translations put it, they are using our bodies, our praise, and our actions to honour God. Romans 12:1. I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God. But also our praise is a right sacrifice. Hebrews 13:15. Through him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. But also doing good and sharing is a right sacrifice. Hebrews 13:16. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. So our anger should energize us to offer those kinds of sacrifices and then to trust God. Let me give you an example, a worked through example of that. Imagine someone says to you something to you that makes you really angry. We've all been there, haven't we? That backhanded compliment, whatever it is. And you can feel it here. What do? Well, you go home and you start to write a really angry email telling that person what you think of them and why they shouldn't have said what they said, etc., etc. But then you remember this psalm, Psalm 4. So you don't send the email, you save it, and then you sleep on it. And in the morning, you can think a bit more rationally, a bit less emotionally. So you search your heart, and you realize that the root of your anger is bad. Your ego is bruised. That's why you're angry. That it wasn't the person's fault. It's your fragile ego. So what you decide to do is offer the sacrifice of doing good, Hebrews 13, 16. And in this case, the good thing to do is to delete the email, to repent of your big ego, and to ask God to give you humility and to trust that he will. That's the kind of series of steps that we need to go through when we feel anger. Here's another example. Imagine that the acceptability of killing babies in our culture makes you angry. So what do you do? Well, instead of reacting, you know, posting angry rants on social media, you pause, you pray, you bring your anger to God. And then you conclude that your anger is good anger. Because it's so wrong to allow beautiful babies to be killed. But you decide that the sacrifice is going to be your body. You're going to use your body, Romans 12:1, not to do crazy things like put fireworks through the doors of abortion clinics or something crazy like that, but rather to campaign peacefully and sensitively against abortion. I don't know, public protest, meet with your MP, sign petitions, stuff like that. Thought through, careful protesting, and then you trust that God will use your efforts and honour them. Really important. Anger itself isn't wrong. Well, it can be if it's bad anger, but it's most often what we do next, isn't it? With the energy that comes from that anger. And this psalm talks us through that when we react to trouble and our distress becomes anger. Use that energy to offer right sacrifices and commit it all to him. Let's move on. People are asking their king, who's going to give us light in all this cultural darkness? And David's kind of bringing that question to God. He feels pressurized by it. Many, Lord, are asking, who will bring us prosperity? Let the light of your face shine on us. He's saying, God, people are asking me, what's going to happen? The status quo is awful. Our culture is turning glory into shame. Who's going to help us? Who's going to bring us prosperity? In other words, who's going to meet our needs? Yes, who's going to meet our physical needs? But who's going to meet our spiritual needs too? Who's going to give us spiritual prosperity? God prosperity? Righteous living prosperity? Because that's what we want. And David knows, doesn't he? He knows where that kind of prosperity comes from. What we need in the midst of the spiritual darkness that we find ourselves surrounded by in our culture, we need the light of God's face. So let's pray for that, church. Let's come together and pray this. Our culture is dark in many ways, isn't it? Let's pray that the light of God's face would shine through the dark clouds of our culture. Let's ask God to bring us spiritual prosperity in the midst of it all. Let's lament all of those wrong things that happen in our culture. Let's do that together and cry out to God to shine his face on us so much that our hearts are changed and we start to have a positive effect, to be light in the darkness of our culture. Should we do that? Let's do that together. Let's start tonight, the evening prayer meeting, 6 o'clock. Let's bring our angst and our concern and our distress and our trouble to God and ask his face, the light of his face, to shine on us. Okay, verse 7. This is a really touching verse, actually. because it expands on what it means to have the light of God's face shine on us. Fill my heart with joy when their grain and new wine abound. Now, don't forget, David's king of Israel. He's got a concern for his people. And as their king, looking after them, he longs to see his people enjoying prosperity, enjoying abundance and good things like grain and new wine. And when they do, when he kind of looks out over his kingdom and he sees his people enjoying themselves and satisfied, their needs met, it gives him joy. And you know what this verse does? Is it points us to another king whose heart was also filled with joy at the anticipation of his people experiencing prosperity. King Jesus, for the joy set before him, went to the cross to bring us spiritual, everlasting prosperity. And the thought really is this: if King David's heart was filled with joy when he saw his people prosper, how much more is the King of Kings filled with joy when he sees his people prospering spiritually, when he blesses them? You know, a good king will work hard to ensure that his people can enjoy security and have their needs met. That's the mark of a good king, isn't it? Jesus worked so hard it killed him to provide us with eternal security to meet our deepest needs. And that's how we know that the light of his face will shine on us. The cross guarantees his commitment to us, his commitment to our eternal and our spiritual prosperity. This psalm once again points towards that other king, that King Jesus, who, unlike false gods, can meet our needs because he's the true God. Well, let's finish off. And really, David, in the last verse, just says, God, thank you that I can work all this through with you. It gives me peace. When he's feeling distressed about all that's going on around him, as he works through this psalm, verses 3 to 7, and prays it to God, he experiences peace and safety. Here it is. In peace I will lie down and sleep, for you alone, Lord, make me dwell in safety. And you know, as we watch the news and we read our papers and we feel this unease and this distress and sometimes this anger, all the anti-God things in our culture, we can work it through with God. We can follow this process, these steps in verses 3 to 7 of this psalm. And when we do, we'll start to experience a peace in the midst of all the chaos, a sense of being safe with God, even though it seems as if everything's breaking apart in our society. We feel like that sometimes, don't we? You know, God's way of working isn't so much to just snap his fingers and make our troubles disappear or the troubles of our culture disappear. Instead, the way he works is to give us peace in spite of our troubles, in the midst of our troubles, whether personal or cultural troubles. And he works like that because he always wants to go deeper in his relationship with us. And distress brings relational depth and authenticity. It really helps us go deep with him. So when we work out our angst and our distress with him in prayer, we're drawn closer to him. We start to slowly feel less panic. We tug on the anchor of our soul and we find it strong and secure and solid because we realize that you alone, Lord, have the capacity to make me dwell in safety forever.